Well, tonight what we're going to do, we're going to start a four-week lesson on Galatians. And it's going to be kind of an overview of the argument and some of the high points of Galatians. So that's what we're going to be doing the next 4 weeks. But before we start, let's take some time to confess our sins and get back into fellowship so we'll be prepared to study the Word. Bow your heads. Lord, we thank you for everyone that's here tonight and the privilege that we have to be able to gather together and to study your word and just the things that you tell us in your word that we can look at, we can study, we can think about and talk about it with each other and fellowship with each other over it so that we can know you better and better and know each other better and better and know how to best serve you. We ask your blessings on tonight. We ask you be with Jeremy and his family as they're traveling and that you take care of them and keep them safe and bring them back safely. And just ask that this be a productive time together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, like I said, we're going to start a four-week study of Galatians. And it's a short book, but it's a very important book. In it, Paul's dealing with an attack on the gospel. And, you know, there's always attacks against the Word of God and God's people everywhere and in every age. And the tactics are numerous and varied, but two of the big ones are distortion and persecution. And these go hand in hand, if you think about it. And distortion destroys the very foundation that allows you to withstand persecution. And persecution softens you up and makes you open to distortion, you know, just to get some relief. You can withstand more persecution the better you understand the truth. So the enemy uses them both to destroy the church. And for us in America, we're not really under much overt persecution yet. But we're certainly dealing with all kinds of distortions. And my view, that's just softening us up for the persecution to come. You know, it seems like the way things are headed. The Galatian churches were dealing with both overt persecution and distortion of the gospel. The false gospel went to the heart of the true gospel. It would destroy their Christian liberty and reliance on Christ for living and replace it with legalism and basically make the Galatians useless to God. If this false gospel prevails, the church is back under the control and bondage of the flesh. And that produces nothing but death. And Satan will have effectively neutralized the church. Tom Constable said this about Galatians. Galatians has been called the Manifesto of Christian Liberty. It explains that liberty, its nature, its laws, and its enemies. And this little letter has at various times through history called God's people out of the bondage of legalism back into the liberty of freedom. Luther loved it so much he called it his wife. This battle is constant. And it goes on today, and it's going to continue to go on until the final judgment. The issue is legalism, and human beings are drawn to legalism. The idea that we can be good enough, that we're somehow capable of making ourselves acceptable to God, that we can, in fact, tell God that He must accept us because we do good works. Which, by the way, we arrogantly define what those good works are ourselves. That we can do something that when we stand before God in judgment, we can say, look, see how good I am? I did this or that for you, and you have to accept me, that I earned it. That's what we're dealing with the Galatians. That's the exact issue. Jeremy taught Galatians in depth back in 2009, and I've reviewed a lot of his lessons to prepare for these next 4 weeks. My goal is to focus on what the attack was and the way Paul defended it. We want to understand his argument and the logic behind it, but we're not going to go deep into the woods in each passage like we normally do. We also aren't going to take the doctrines that arise in a systematic way like we normally do either. We don't have time to do that. And Jeremy's already done it when he taught Galatians. So if you want to go deeper into some of the things that are going to come up in this study, then Jeremy's lessons are a great resource. In other words, what I'm going to try to do is do my best to do is focus only on what Galatians says. For example, there's when it comes to mind is in chapter 3, Paul asks the questions as part of his argument. He says, why then the law? And then he answers it by saying, well, the law is added because of transgressions. Okay? Then he doesn't explain any more about that statement. It's just, why the law? Because of transgressions. He doesn't go into what he means by added because of transgressions. In other letters, like Romans, he does. And we could go over to Romans and these other passages and use them to get more detail about why the law. But we're not going to do that because in Galatians, Paul didn't. We want to try to follow his argument in Galatians and let it speak for itself and not try to add things we know from other books into the argument. And it's not that that is wrong. I mean, it's something you ought to do once you've got a handle on the book. We're just not going to go that far. And the reasons why this approach is helpful and why I like it. First, in the process of exegesis, this is one of your earlier steps. You're going to do this before you go outside the context of a book. And it also really helps make sure that you're putting a passage in its proper context within the book itself. Many times I think I know what a passage says, and then when you really study the context and argument of the book, I get surprised that it may mean something that's a little or even a lot different than what I thought it did. And third, at least for me, knowing the issues and argument helps me remember the book and where things are in the book. It's kind of like an outline. If you can think of the argument, you can think, well, where did he talk about, you know, works or the law? And you kind of got that sequence in your head, and you can go find it within the book. And that's helped me a lot to do that. And then finally, knowing the argument helps equip us from an apologetic standpoint. It equips us to defend what we believe. If you know the issue and you understand the way the issue was handled biblically, you know, when the issue comes up in your life, you'll know how to respond using biblical support and biblical logic. And it's the difference between responding with, you know, the Bible said so, you know, versus here's what the Bible says about that and why. You can understand better, and then you can explain it better. I found that for me, basically, there are two kinds of apologetics that are going on. One's internal and one's external. The internal apologetic is the one in my head. It's the one where your head's talking, you know, you're talking to yourself and you're thinking, you know, the same thing Satan presented to Eve. Did God really say? You know, because you question some of these things sometimes, or sometimes they don't make sense or whatever. And you think, well, did God really say? That's the internal apologetic. You know, you've got to convince yourself. And then the external apologetic is when you're dealing with somebody else, you know, other people. And like I said, you have to convince yourself something is true and that God really said it if you're going to be able to convince other people. Okay? So apologetic is convincing yourself. So one apologetic is convincing yourself, and the other one is convincing others. And knowing the argument of a letter like Galatians helps you on both counts. It helps you convince yourself, which in turn helps you convince others. It equips you to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. It's equipping. And so the approach we're going to take is to focus only on Paul's argument in Galatians. And it's a bit difficult to do, particularly since we've covered major doctrines of the gospel many times in this church. And we've heard Jeremy and other good teachers explain them. And when you know the doctrine, you know it systematically, you know, or have a pretty basic or good knowledge of it, you tend to bring this stuff you bring all this doctrine you know into a study of a book, and you read the book in light of the doctrine that you know. And that's fine, and that should be done. That's part of the process of trying to understand a book. But sometimes it helps, and it's going to help our understanding of Galatians if we focus just on what Paul says or what he's saying. And there may be reasons. When you do that, you start going, well, why didn't he deal with this? You know, there may be reasons why Paul chose not to go into a big explanation of a particular doctrine in Galatians like maybe he did later in Romans. Observing that, you can think about things like, well, why didn't he go into an explanation of this point? Or why did he explain this other point so much? Why did he dwell on this? You know he knew all the doctrine, but he chose to explain some things more deeply than others for a reason. Maybe he didn't have time to write something, you know, as lengthy as Romans. Maybe he had already explained a lot when he was with them, and he thought, you know, he just needed to refer to it briefly just to remind them. Maybe there was some urgency to get the letter out, and he only included what he thought was necessary to get his point across. Probably it's all the above and more. I certainly think that Galatians was written with a sense of extreme urgency, and that lends itself pretty much to a bare-bones, straightforward argument, with explanations only where necessary. That's what Galatians appears to be. I mean, as far as argument goes, Galatians is pretty, it lends itself to that kind of a study. It's a nice, logical kind of an argument. So with those preliminaries behind us, let's move on to, we're going to go through a background of Galatians. And with this background, what I want to try to do is put the letter in context and also consider some of the, quote, human drama that the people may have been experiencing. And by human drama, I mean try to place yourself in their position to see how they might be thinking and what emotions they might be experiencing about that situation. And, you know, even though those people lived almost 2,000 years ago in a culture that's quite foreign to ours, they're still human, and they still have human feelings, thoughts, and desires, and we can empathize. There you go. You can empathize with them precisely because we share the humanity. We can, to a limited extent, put ourselves in their place and think about what we would think or how we would feel. And this is one of those things about studying Scripture you don't necessarily get unless you sit back and think about it a little bit. You know, sometimes you go to read and you read this passage and you read through it and think, oh, I know that, and then you go on to the next one and time to go do something else. But sometimes it's very helpful if you just stop and sit back. You know, if it's in the morning, take a sip of coffee. You know, sit there and just think about it. Just let it go around in your head, play with it, and think about what does this mean, or what does that mean, or who's he talking about, or I wonder how they felt. You know, those kinds of questions. You just sit there and think about it. It's not wasted time. It's time that you can learn some things, or at least ask some questions. You go try to go figure them out. So that's a good reason not just to read through a passage, but you take some time to maybe you stop and think about it. You can do that when you're mowing the lawn or riding a tractor or whatever. You know, something that your mind's not otherwise occupied too badly. Okay, so that in mind, let's start with Paul. Okay, Paul was born around 4 to 5 AD in Tarsus. He was an Israelite, the tribe of Benjamin, a Roman citizen by birthright, and sometime during his youth, he moved to Jerusalem and he was educated under Gamaliel, who was one of the most respected Jewish teachers of his day. He was a very influential Pharisee. Paul became a Pharisee and was probably around 26 years old when Christ was crucified. So even if Paul never saw or heard Christ, he would have been well aware of Christ's ministry and his crucifixion. Unless he was somehow out of town on vacation or whatever, he would have been in Jerusalem when Christ was crucified. If he was there, did he actually witness it? He probably would have experienced the darkness that spread over the land for 3 hours when Christ was on the cross, as well as the earthquakes that occurred. And, you know, did he know about the tearing of the temple? Did he know about the opening of the tombs? What do you know about Christ's resurrection? You know, imagine he probably believed the story that the other Pharisees concocted, that, you know, Jesus' disciples came and stole the body. Paul saw a lot, but at this point in his life, he was just as blind as any other Pharisee. He was a model Pharisee, and he was on track to advance high in the hierarchy of this legalistic, false, political, and corrupt religious system. According to his own words, he was, quote, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he was educated, quote, strictly according to the law. And, quote, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And was, quote, advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. I mean, he was completely sold out to the Judaistic legal system and completely bought into its false religion of merit-based righteousness. He was a bright, he was like a rising star of Phariseeism. He was on the move. He was moving up. His zeal for the ancestral traditions, his quote, and most likely desire to impress the leadership and keep advancing, caused him, it led him to persecute the early church. According to his own words, in his defense in front of King Agrippa, you want to read these. Turn to Acts 26, 9 through 11. We'll read that. Acts 26, 9. It says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. That's what Paul did. At this point, Paul was focused like a laser on the total destruction of the church. And think about it. I mean, imagine what a person of Paul's intelligence and his ability, and driven by rage and fury, what would he have been like? And you get a picture. I mean, he was merciless. He was a merciless persecutor of the body of Christ. He's like all the rest of the Jewish leadership, some of the same guys who crucified Christ. And so Christ's description of the Pharisees and their students applied to Paul. I mean, he was a viper among a brood of vipers. They were raising him up to be like one of them. And he was on the right track. He was moving up. So when Christ called him, as he was headed to Damascus, it's miraculous. Christ stopped him in his tracks and he turned on a dime. And keep going. Look at Acts 26:12. Here's what Paul told Agrippa about his conversion. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to point you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So think about the magnitude of that change. Think about the effect someone like Paul, his defection from Judaism, had on the Jewish leadership. I mean, he was rising. He was under the best, most influential teacher. He was on his way up. And all of a sudden, in one day, there he goes. They hated him. I'm sure they hated him. We know they hated him. They tried to kill him. He would have gone from weapon, he would have gone from a weapon of mass destruction for them to public enemy number one. And thinking about it, I bet they had a whole lot of meetings about it when they found out what happened to him. And they called Gamaliel and said, "Gamaliel, what happened here? This is your boy." He was gone. After his conversion, Paul went on to Damascus, stayed with the disciples there for many days, and preached Jesus in the synagogue. When the Jews plotted to kill him, he escaped. And I'll get over here where we got a little deal where you'll see where we are. So his conversion, he went, can y'all see this? Yeah, there we go. He went here to Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus, so he went on to Damascus. Okay? He stayed with the disciples there for many days, and he preached Jesus in the synagogue. When the Jews plotted to kill him, he escaped by being let down from an opening in the city wall. And he traveled to Arabia and spent about a year there. That's right through here. Hung around out here. I don't know where. Spent a year there, and then he returns back to Damascus. Around AD 37, 3 years after his conversion, he made his first trip to Jerusalem. So that would be this trip down here. At Jerusalem, he tried to associate with the disciples who were afraid of him. They're afraid of him, no joke. I mean, it's just been 3 years since he was putting them to death. And Barnabas commended him to the apostles, and you know, he was accepted. They accepted him on Barnabas' word. And that took a lot of faith. And I'm not sure it'd probably take me a little more than 3 years to get over, you know, what Paul had been, to even get close to him. He argued with the Hellenistic Jews when he was there, who plotted to put him to death. And from there, he escaped to Caesarea and went to Tarsus. Right down here, went through Caesarea up here and up to Tarsus, which is up here in the north. He stayed in Tarsus for about 7 years. So while all this was going on with Paul, the church in Antioch in Syria was started by the believers who left Jerusalem because of the persecution. That's right here. This is Antioch in Syria. So Paul's in Tarsus. There's Antioch in Syria. The church in Jerusalem heard about the church in Antioch and sent Barnabas to them. And after Barnabas spent some time with them in Antioch, Barnabas went to Tarsus to get Paul and brought him back to Antioch. So Barnabas goes over to Tarsus, gets Paul, brings him back to Antioch. This would have been around 43 AD when Paul's about 39 years old. And that's about 9 years after his conversion. 14 years after his conversion, about 47 AD, while Paul was in Antioch, a prophet named Agabus came from Jerusalem and prophesied of a great famine that was going to occur. And that famine occurred during the reign of Claudius. And the Antioch church took up a collection for the brethren in Judea. And Barnabas and Paul traveled to Jerusalem to take the collection to the elders. And you see them from here, they're going to travel down to Jerusalem here again. And they took Titus, who was a Gentile believer, with them. So while they're in Jerusalem, Paul presented the gospel that he was commissioned to proclaim by Christ. He presented that to Peter, James, and John. And he didn't present it to find out if he was correct. He preaching the wrong thing. He presented it because he wanted to make sure they were teaching the same thing. They were all unified. So he presented it, and we'll learn in Galatians that they were all unified. They were all on the same page. Also, while he was there, some Jews confronted them and insisted that Titus be circumcised. And that's kind of foreshadowing. That's kind of what was going on as one of the issues in Galatians. Despite the pressure from these Jews, Titus was not required to be circumcised. They returned to Antioch from Jerusalem in late 47 A.D., so back up here to Antioch. And in that trip, they took Mark back with them. So around 48 A.D., Paul and Barnabas go on the first missionary journey. They took John Mark, who was Barnabas' cousin, with them. Now, if you remember, their typical approach when they went on their missionary journeys was to go first to the synagogue and preach the gospel to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles that attended the synagogue. And usually, you know, when the Jews figured out what he was teaching and they got kicked out of the synagogue, at that point they'd take their message to the Gentiles. So Barnabas was from Cyprus, and so that's where they started. They left Antioch, right here, and they go to Cyprus. And they started on the east side of Cyprus at a city called Salamis, and moved west all the way to Paphos on the west side. At Paphos, they encountered a false prophet, Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus summoned Paul and Barnabas and wanted to hear the word of God, but Bar-Jesus, the magician, opposed them. Bar-Jesus was blinded, and Sergius Paulus believed. So after crossing all the way across Cyprus, they moved into the Galatian region. They sailed from Paphos across to Perga, right here. You can see that. At Perga, that's when Mark bailed on him. He left and went back. And we don't really know why he left and went back, but we do know that Paul considered that desertion, and it caused a split between Paul and Barnabas later. And before the second missionary journey, when they were going to leave, Barnabas wanted to take Mark with him, and Paul didn't. And ultimately, that caused Paul and Barnabas to split, but ultimately Paul and Mark reconciled. So it doesn't sound like they spent very long in Perga here. It looked like they moved on about 100 miles to the north up here to another city named Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch. Okay, here's the Syrian Antioch. This is where Paul and Barnabas started. This is Pisidian Antioch, which is in this Galatian region. This is where Paul preached the sermon described in Acts 13, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. And after spending some time there in Antioch, the Jews incited the people against them, and that started some persecution, and they took off and left, and they went to a town called Iconium, which is right here, southeast of Antioch. So they go to Iconium, and there they're opposed by unbelieving Jews, and the Jews and the Gentiles are once again divided. Nevertheless, despite this increasing opposition against them, it says they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. And then after a while, finally an attempt was made to stone them, and they had to leave. And from Iconium, they left and went to Lystra and Derbe. And Lystra is first, and then Derbe here. At Lystra, Paul healed a lame man. And the people of Lystra mistook them for two of their gods. They thought Paul was Zeus, and Barnabas was Zeus, and they thought Paul was Hermes, the chief speaker. And so they set up this stuff, and they were going to make sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul and Barnabas were horrified, and they had to preach this, what we had as a short sermon there that corrected the people, their thinking about who God was and what God was and just the nature of God. And meanwhile, some Jews from Antioch and Iconium followed Paul and Barnabas into Lystra and started stirring up the people there, who stoned Paul and left him outside the city thinking he was dead. But he wasn't dead. He got up, went back into Lystra, and the next day they left for Derbe, which is here. So the people in Lystra went from thinking Paul and Barnabas were gods and sacrificing to them to turning right around and trying to stone them. So they're pretty fickle. I don't get that. But anyway, you're just not real safe in these places, I guess. Anyway, so he leaves for Derbe, and it says that they made many converts in Derbe. So after it's time to leave Derbe, they return back through Lystra, back through Iconium, back through Pisidian Antioch, and it says they're strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. So they come back to strengthen them and encourage them. And they appoint elders. So they're taking care of these churches. And they return to Antioch through Perga, right here, and go over here to Antioch. So that trip lasted about from 48 to 49 A.D. And they covered a lot of territory. They bore a lot of fruit. They experienced a lot of persecution, primarily instigated by the Jews. And Paul would have been about 45 years old when they returned to Antioch. Now, very soon after he returned to Antioch, he became aware that the Galatian churches were in imminent danger. The Jews, I'm going to call Judaizers, had come to these churches and were preaching a false gospel. It was a satanic attack that would bring them back under the slavery of the law and the sin nature and render them useless to God. And so he wrote Galatians. He wrote this very stern but loving letter to quote who he calls his, quote, little children to save them from the gospel, save them and the true gospel from this attack. So what we need to do now is kind of consider what Paul taught in Galatia and how it was received. So let's look at turn to Acts 13, and we're going to look at Acts 13, 14 to 42 to kind of look at this. So Acts 13, start with 14. And I guess we're going to start reading it at verse 26. So in this sermon, this is the sermon I talked about earlier that Paul taught when he was at Pisidia and Antioch in the synagogue. Okay? He starts off, he recounts what God has done for Israel. He emphasizes that all these things were initiated and done by God. That God chose the patriarchs. God made them great in Egypt. God delivered them out of Egypt in the Exodus. God patiently put up with them during their 40 years in the wilderness. God destroyed seven nations in Canaan. God distributed their land inheritance to them. God provided the judges for them. God answered their request for a king and appointed Saul. God removed Saul and appointed David. And from the descendants of David, according to God's promise, God brought Israel's Savior, Christ, and announced his coming through John the Baptist. God did everything. Men did nothing. And then Paul gives them the gospel. Verse 26 through 29. His brethren, son of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they had found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Stop right there. The point, this is the first point of this portion of the passage. Basically, God had done all this stuff. He'd sent them the Messiah, but Israel had rejected God's Savior. And they crucified Jesus, and it was all in accordance with fulfillment of prophecy. So that's the first point. Israel rejected God's Savior. They crucified Christ. So the next point. God raised Christ from the dead in fulfillment of prophecy and his promise. That starts in verse 30. It says, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that He raised Him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, He also says in another Psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. God resurrected Christ in fulfillment of His prophecy and His promise. Third, look at verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." And what's that saying? It's saying that justification is available to men through Christ. And then the last thing, look at verse 38b. "Everyone who believes is freed from all things from which he could not be freed through the law of Moses." So that's telling us, he's telling them that freedom is only available through Christ by faith and not by works. So there are 4 points in that sermon. 1, Israel rejected God's Savior. They crucified Jesus Christ in fulfillment of prophecy. 2, God raised Christ from the dead in fulfillment of prophecy and His promise. 3, justification is available to men through Christ. 4, freedom is only available through Christ by faith, not works. That's what he taught, and let's see how that was received. So Paul's in a sermon, and this sermon was directed at the people in the synagogue, the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. So it was, as you saw, it was grounded in the Old Testament for an audience who had the background to understand it. But take special note of that 4th point. Paul says, "Everyone who believes is freed from all things from which he could not be freed through the law of Moses." Many of these people would be well aware of the oppressing burden the law had imposed on them and their utter failure to fulfill it. In that regard, it was very fertile ground for the gospel. Paul's going to hammer this point about freedom at length in Galatians, and we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. So in Acts 13:42, it tells us how they responded. It says, "Paul and Barnabas were going out. The people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to come, continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly a whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' So when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district." So this covers 2 Sabbaths. After the first one, they begged Paul to come back and tell them more. At the second one, almost the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. That must have been a great first sermon. I mean, everybody from the whole city shows up for the next one. Everybody wanted to hear it. So everybody shows up. Jews, God-fearing Gentiles, pagan Gentiles. And this makes the Jewish leadership in the synagogue jealous. And they begin to oppose Paul, contradicting him even to the point of blasphemy. They reject the gospel, and Paul announces that they're turning to the Gentiles. At which point, the Gentiles just erupt into rejoicing, and many of them believe. The unbelieving Jews continue to oppose the gospel through false teaching, political incitement, and active persecution. And they run Paul and Barnabas right out of town. The same kind of thing happened in Iconium, happened in Lystra and Derbe. The unbelieving Jews from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium were following them to all of these places, hounding them. And they're using the same kinds of tactics, you know, intellectual opposition, false teaching, political incitement, and persecution. So we know about what the Jewish opposition did to Paul and Barnabas at these cities, but I'm sure they didn't stop just because Paul and Barnabas left. Some of the opposition was following Paul and Barnabas around, but others were left in the city to continue the opposition against the new believers there. And you can bet that the believing Jews and Gentiles remained in these cities, continued under this sort of opposition and persecution. That's why, you know, if you remember back in Acts 14, after leaving Derbe, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch to strengthen the souls of the disciples and to encourage them to continue in the faith. And they told them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So the persecutions and opposition didn't just follow Paul and Barnabas around. It stayed in the towns and the cities where these believers were left. They're under the gun and they needed encouragement to stand firm. So, who are these false teachers and what were they teaching? And so, for simplicity, I'm going to call these false teachers Judaizers. And technically, when people use that term, they may sometimes be referring to false teachers who are also believers. But I want to get bogged down trying to distinguish between the false teachers who were believers and those who weren't. I'm going to call everybody who was teaching this false gospel Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were vehemently opposed to the true gospel Paul taught, and they attacked it on two levels. First, they attacked Paul and his authority, thinking that if they could destroy this claim to be an apostle of Christ, that would effectively destroy his message. And that's nothing new. We see this all the time. I mean, think of our national politics. That's kind of their standard operating procedure. If you can't win on the merits of a position, and even if you can, it's standard procedure just to you attack the messenger. If you destroy the messenger, you destroy the message. And that's what these Judaizers were doing. They were going to destroy Paul's authority. And it's funny. Paul's authority is still being attacked today. And good thing about Google and the Internet, if you think of something and you want to find out if anybody's thinking that way or teaching that or whatever, you just Google something. I Googled, you know, was Paul an apostle? That's what I Googled. And lo and behold, I find places where they don't believe in his apostleship. I found one place, and it's a website called Jesus Words Only. And those guys, they denied Paul was an apostle of Christ, and they've got a whole lot of junk on their website explaining why Paul was not a true apostle. But they're attacking Paul's authority so that they can attack the gospel of grace. And here's what they say. It says, the modern church has instead fallen in love with Paul, or more correctly, the points in Paul's writing that soften the requirements of costly grace, which Jesus taught. This causes a vying for control over the church. Either Paul and his dispensation of grace applies, or Jesus and his costly grace gospel applies. And needless to say, they were not real happy with us dispensationalists. Kind of harangued on us a bit. But anyway, don't waste your time going there, but it's just to point out that this is not a dead issue. There are people that still believe this kind of stuff. And I would remark about something else. If you see the term, most of the time, if you see the term costly grace, just start thinking legalism, because that's most of the time what they're talking about. I mean, grace doesn't cost anything. It costs Christ everything. It doesn't cost us anything. That's grace. That's a definition of grace. Unmerited favor. If it costs something, it's not favor. Anyway. All right, the Judaizers also attacked Paul's gospel with a gospel of their own. To see what the Judaizers were teaching, let's turn to Acts 15. And start at Acts 15:1. Okay, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And this was not too long after Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch from Galatia in AD 49. The Judaizers had come from Judea to Syrian Antioch, the place where Paul and Barnabas' church was. It's their home church, and he taught that unless you're circumcised, or they taught, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And this caused a lot of dissension in the Antioch church, and they sent a delegation to Jerusalem to resolve the issue. And this was the Jerusalem Council that occurred later in AD 49. And if you look at Acts 15:5, you'll see how the question was presented at the Jerusalem Council. In Acts 15:5, it says, "Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, 'It's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" So they're saying, look, you know, these Gentiles are believers, but they need to be circumcised and they need to obey the law. That's what has to happen. And so you got to remember, this was a period of time when the church was having to work through exactly what happened at the cross in relation to the prior dispensation of the law. The church was a new thing. I mean, everybody just didn't automatically know what happened. That's why God appointed the apostles and prophets like Paul to the church. I mean, he had to reveal the absolutely monumental dispensational change that had occurred. And Galatians was written in AD 49. Sometime after Paul and Barnabas had come back from Galatia, but before the Jerusalem Council. So the issue about the law and church and Gentiles and all that hadn't been resolved yet. This was in the process of being resolved. So that's why one reason why Galatians is so interesting. It's how he works through the reasoning and the explanations and the defense of that gospel in this kind of historical context. Tom Constable said this about that time period. It says, "The increasing number of Gentiles who were becoming Christians raised a problem within the church. What was the relationship of the church to Judaism? Some Christians, especially the more conservative Jewish believers, argued that Christianity was a party within Judaism, the party of the true believers. They assumed that Gentile Christians, therefore, needed to become Jewish proselytes, which involved being circumcised and obeying the Mosaic law. Other Christians, the more broad-minded Jewish believers and the Gentile converts, saw no need for these restrictions. They viewed the church not as a party within Judaism, but as a distinct group separate from Judaism that incorporated both believing Jews and believing Gentiles." So the Judaizers were under the impression that righteousness comes from obedience to the Mosaic law, that a person has the power in himself to make himself righteous, that he can do something, some kind of work that makes him right with God. And they were completely wrong about all of that. I mean, they were wrong about the purpose and the power of the law to even begin with. And we're going to talk about this, but the law never was intended as a way to make anyone to make themselves righteous. It didn't have that power. And Paul explains a little bit about why and later on in Galatians, and we'll talk about it. They were just wrong. And they brought this wrong idea about the law into the church. So we need to remember, too, about this, that the three phases of sanctification that we've studied many times before. Remember, there's phase one, sanctification. That's justification. It's a one-time occurrence when a person believes through Christ. When a person believes that through Christ his sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed to him. It's the point when Christ's right, when you believe in Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. It's a one-time thing. You believe, it's imputed. You're justified. Okay? Phase two is experiential sanctification. And this is the process of maturing spiritually. You're learning obedience to God. You're learning loyalty to God. You're learning how to live by faith and dependence on God through the leading of the Holy Spirit, just like Christ did in his earthly ministry, in his life on earth. That's what Christ did. He lived in complete dependence on God. And that's what experiential sanctification is. It's learning ourselves how to do that, being more conformed to Christ. Spiritual maturity. And then phase three sanctification is basically what we call glorification or ultimate sanctification. And that occurs at a rapture and resurrection. That's when God gives us a new resurrection body without the sin nature, and we live with Christ in heaven in complete freedom from the presence of sin. Those are the three phases of sanctification. Now, some of the Judaizers were probably teaching that you had to be circumcised to even be justified under phase one. And some were for sure teaching that although you might be justified by faith in Christ, you had to be circumcised and follow the law for experiential sanctification. So they were saying, okay, well, yeah, you believe, maybe you get justified by faith, but you gotta work to sanctify yourself during this spiritual maturity or experiential sanctification. And both points are wrong. The question whether these Judaizers were believers or unbelievers is not that pertinent to the discussion, at least the way I'm looking at it. I mean, I suspect that they're both believers and unbelievers. Acts 15:5 tells us that there were believers who were Pharisees who were promoting this false gospel. And I really doubt that a church like Antioch would allow someone they knew to be an unbeliever to come in and teach. So, you know, at least, you know, there are believers that were teaching this false gospel. But you'd also expect some of the unbelieving Jews, maybe in Galatia, to take this, you know, maybe honey is better than vinegar kind of approach and try to persuade the friends and family to come back in the synagogue. And maybe they're trying to convince them that, hey, just add this on your back end or something like that. The thing that's the most pertinent is what they were teaching, and that it was false. And even believers can teach a false gospel. So that's why I'm saying it's not really pertinent whether they're believers or unbelievers. They're just teaching a false gospel, and is what it is. The fundamental issue in Galatians is faith versus works. The letter utterly destroys the idea that man can make himself righteous by works. Since Galatians was written to believers, it primarily deals with faith versus works as it applies to phase two, experiential sanctification. How does a believer live in obedience to God after he believes? Although in answering the question, Paul's going to lay the foundation by explaining faith versus works in phase one, justification, and we'll even touch a little bit on phase three, glorification. So here's some things to think about as we work through Galatians. And that's where we're going to bring up a little more of the human drama and think about a few things. First, let's think about the Galatian churches and about the people in the Galatian churches. As we said, you know, Paul and Barnabas usually began their ministry in the city synagogue, with Jews, Jewish proselytes, and God-fearing Gentiles would most likely be the believers coming out of those synagogues. And after they left the synagogues, other Gentiles, you know, these would be pagan Gentiles, you know, worship idols and various made-up gods, they'd hear the gospel. So within the Galatian churches, there would have been Jews, there would have been Gentile proselytes, there would have been what's called God-fearing Gentiles and more pagan-oriented Gentiles. The whole spectrum. And the Jews and Jewish proselytes would be circumcised and followers of the law. And there'd be the God-fearing Gentiles like Cornelius, and they knew God, and they feared God, and they worshiped God, but they hadn't been circumcised, and they had not fully adopted Judaism. And then the pagan Gentiles, they'd be worshipers of pagan gods, like we said. And some of those probably knew about the Jews and their God, and some were probably aware of their, you know, these strange Jewish beliefs, that such as their dietary laws that prohibited fellowship and, you know, with the Gentiles. They probably, you know, they surely knew about that if they encountered any of the Jews. But the point is, all these kinds of people and the wide spectrum of biblical knowledge that they possessed made up the Galatian churches. So who's there? So think about that. And then something else is to consider. The Jews and the Jewish proselytes had already been circumcised, and they were already followers of the law. So the Jews in particular had grown up under the Jewish culture and the Judaistic legal system. Their whole worldview and their whole way of thinking would be dictated by that, just as our worldview and our culture dictates the way we think. Granted, I mean, they're believers. In the Galatian churches, these would have been believers. And they'd at least trust in Christ, but many did realize the burden of the law. But a lifetime in the Jewish worldview would be, think about it, it'd be hard to break from completely. These men and women had been called out, but they still had these Judaistic ways of thinking, and many of their family, friends, business relations were still within this system. What Paul was teaching, first, intellectually, just kind of just grind their gears badly. It's totally contrary to their whole culture and religious system. And on top of that, it was going to result in a break from all their relationships that they had for their entire life. They're Jews. They hang around Jews. Well, they believe this. You know, no more getting together to coffee with your Jewish buddies. And if you try to put yourself in that position, you can see where there's going to be a strong temptation to accept this false teaching and try to avoid these really devastating consequences of following the gospel. And, you know, we face some of the same types of temptations ourselves. You know, we don't like to damage our relationships. We like to have our friends. We don't like to be ostracized, etc. But I don't think we have in America, we can't conceive of the magnitude, really, of what they must have been dealing with. On the other hand, you know, put yourself in the shoes of Gentiles. And think about the God-fearing Gentiles, like Cornelius in Acts. They knew God, the God of the Bible. They worshiped Him. They gave alms to the synagogue, but for whatever reason, they hadn't gone all in and become Jewish proselytes. They had not received circumcision. They hadn't become followers of the law. They actually worshiped and feared God. And they'd be the very types of Gentiles with the desire to completely identify with His people through circumcision. But they hadn't gone that far, despite their devotion. So if those guys hadn't submitted to circumcision, think of how big a barrier would be set up by a gospel that requires circumcision with just your regular old normal Gentile. You think about them. The pagan Gentiles, they weren't even God-fearers. If you told them that, hey, you know, you got to be circumcised in order to be saved. You got to get some really painful surgery done to be saved. You think you're going to, how are you going to see that? That's going to be a big, me, it's going to be a big barrier for me, I know that. And especially if they have to put themselves under the law, because not only do they have to go through this surgery, they're going to have to start following all these crazy, you know, what they thought crazy laws that the Jews followed. The law would require that they live like Jews, dietary restrictions and all, which would alienate them from their friends and family. It would cut them off from all their relationships. And, you know, the gospel does that. The true gospel does do that. It has those kinds of consequences. But it's one thing to suffer those because you're identified with Christ. And those consequences are more a reaction of your friends against that. But it's quite another to suffer them just because of a lie. So also think about the implications of the false gospel of the unity of the church, Christ's body. If the false teachers were correct, that righteousness comes from the law, then all the categories of the Mosaic law would come into play, mainly the Jew-Gentile distinction. So in the church, you'd have Jews holding themselves apart from Gentiles, like Peter did at Antioch, and finding that within the church, Jewish believers somehow are more privileged by God than Gentile believers. And this would destroy the unity in the body of Christ. Something else to remember when you're thinking about this. Remember Paul's experience, where he came from. The Galatians are being tempted to go back into the very system Paul came out of. And he knew it cold. He knew everything about it. He knew the politics. He was an expert in Judaism. He lived it. He was consumed by it before his conversion. And he saw what it produced. He saw it produce corruption and murder and lying and crucifixion of Christ. He knew everything that it had done. He knew it was absolutely corrupt and bankrupt. And now he's having to protect these churches that he refers to this, that he birthed, his little children. from the strangely, I mean, it's really weird, it's strangely attractive temptation to put themselves back under that kind of legalistic system. And I'm sure he was horrified as well as dumbfounded. It would make no sense. And if you think about how deeply he cared about the churches, it's the kind of care that a parent would have for a child. These churches were his spiritual children. He had, in a sense, given birth to them through the gospel. And he loved and cared for them in their spiritual infancy, and he wanted them to grow to spiritual maturity. And all his parents, we understand what Paul wanted for his children, as well as the depth of concern and heartbreak he experienced when they're in danger of falling away. Not only for the devastating spiritual damage that it would do to them, but also personally for the separation. I mean, the broken fellowship between with them that it would cause. He well knew where their failure would lead them. All the terrible implications. He'd lived it. And he didn't want these things for his children. It's like you're watching your children go horribly wrong and you need to do something fast. So this was very urgent. And that's what you're going to see in this letter. So it's 8:05. We'll stop here. And next week, we'll go on to chapter 1 and 2, which is the introduction and then Paul's defense of his authority as an apostle. And then the week after that, we're going to study his explanation, his support for his righteousness by faith and not by works. And after that, well, we're going to study 5 and 6 about what we do then. Because he's going to completely destroy the idea that you can somehow make yourself righteous, either justification or sanctification. He's going to destroy that. So when you're coming out of this sort of a mindset, your question obviously is going to be, okay, well, if I can't work, there's nothing I can do to work to be sanctified. How do I live? And that's what he's going to talk about in chapters 5 and 6. And we'll get to that in 3 weeks. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for just this letter, the things that you have we're going to learn through here. I thank you for the privilege it is to be able to study it and to communicate it with my brothers and sisters here in the church. We ask that you would be with us this coming week. Keep us safe. Help us to remember the things that we've learned. Help us to remember to apply them. Help us to think about them. Help us to ponder them. And just help us to live them. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.